Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And let's read from verse 13. Acts chapter 16, beginning to read at the 13th verse. This is where Paul and Silas are in Philippi, the main city in this region of Macedonia. They've received a vision summoning them to come and preach the word there. And so we read of their progress at verse 13. So Acts 16, beginning at the 13th verse, this is the word of God. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Amen. This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to its reading this morning. Well, probably some of the best known words in all of Holy Scripture are the first two phrases of Acts chapter 16, verse 31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." These words are often cited in gospel tracts. Usually you find them in topical memory verse programs, and I'm sure we've all used them from time to time in personal evangelism. But it's probably fair to say that the last phrase of this verse is often overlooked, or perhaps even simply left out. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. You and your household. Since this morning, we've had the uncommon blessing of witnessing a family baptism. We've really got a good opportunity this morning to remind ourselves of what Scripture teaches about the Christian household and how it fits with God's great covenant of grace. Sadly, we live in a time and in a place where the church has largely forsaken the corporate family nature of God's covenant in favor of a radical individualism. Churches have stressed, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you, the individual, will be saved, and then ignored or even in some cases rejected the you and your household dimension of the salvation which accompanies it. And in this verse here, we have an indication, I believe, that God not only views us as Christian individuals, but in some sense also, we have to say, as Christian households. Now, it's important to say right up front that the vocabulary here in the original languages is very important. The biblical word for family is patria, the collected offspring of a pater, a father or head of a home. And then as a domestic unit, they make up an oikos, or a household, which is the word that's used here in our text. And oikos is the New Testament translation of the equivalent Hebrew Old Testament word bayit, which means house. And it's very important to state up front that throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, this concept of the household signifies the entire family, including all members, whatever their ages, though most obviously including children, the offspring of the parents. It's quite different from today's postmodern and atomistic view of human society, where individualism rules the day. Families are being redefined by lobby groups and activist judges. So I want you to think this morning about you and your household, wherever you may fit into that formula. Maybe this morning you're the head of a household, or maybe you're a member of a household. Or maybe this morning you're single, and you'd like someday to start a household. As we've been praying with several people getting married, just been married and are about to be married. And maybe you're like Lydia, that we just read about here in verse 15, who we presume was either a widow or perhaps an older single, and thus the head of your own home. But whatever your particular situation this morning, how does God's covenant relate to your Christian household? We want to particularly focus on the example of the Philippian jailer and his household. And there's four things I'd like us to observe here in these verses. First, we want to consider the covenant blessings of the Christian household. Then, the antiquity of the Christian household. Third, the sign of the Christian household. And finally, we'll think about the obligations of the Christian household. So first then, the covenant blessings of the Christian household. And I'd invite your attention again to verses 26 and 27. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. This is a truly remarkable scene here. In the dust and the rubble and the confusion of this powerful earthquake, we have a very fortunate earthquake survivor, and he's about to kill himself. What do we know about this man? We know that he's a Roman civil servant with a very responsible job. As we read, Paul and Silas had fallen foul of the Roman city magistrates of Philippi for not teaching Roman customs. So they were beaten and entrusted to this man, this jailer. And he's not simply a guy that's on the prison staff. We read here that he is the keeper of the prison. But we also know from this passage that he's a family man. He's a family man. We learn in verse 34 that he's the head of a household, an oikos, which occupies a house, an oikia, near the prison. And again, I would remind you that this term is suggestive of all the members of the family, from the youngest to the oldest. And it's also clear that this man is at the end of his rope. He'd been asleep when this great earthquake struck. And his first sight in these panicked seconds in the aftermath is of prison doors thrown open, and no doubt the prisoner's gone. And he knows that if he loses his prisoners, he loses his head. So he quickly decides to kill himself. So here in these verses is a familiar story, but I want us to see at the beginning that we have here an individual unbeliever, and he's facing the defining moment of his life. He's lost, and he's about to send himself into a lost eternity. He needs to be saved. And we know what happens next. Verse 28, Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, we are all here." And he called for a light and ran in and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Having set the context, I want you now to notice three doctrines that are illustrated by the story. Three doctrines that are illustrated by the story. The first is this. It is that God has established a covenant of grace for the salvation of unbelievers. Let me say that again. God has established a covenant of grace for the salvation of unbelievers. This unbeliever asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And friends, the good news this morning is that there is a way of salvation for unbelievers. God, in his mercy, has made a gracious covenant, a binding promise with his Son, Jesus Christ, to save unworthy sinners just like this Roman jailer. He is a reminder to us that the lost need to be saved from their sins, and that God has made this possible by establishing a covenant of grace that they might not perish but have everlasting life. That's the first doctrine. The second doctrine is this. It is that unbelievers may participate in this covenant of grace by faith in Jesus Christ. Unbelievers may participate in this covenant of grace by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." This Philippian jailer has asked what he must do to be saved. The apostle replies, "There's nothing you can do. Nothing you can do. No work you can perform. He can only receive by faith the salvation that is accomplished by Jesus Christ. It is a covenant of grace, not a covenant of works. By faith, this first generation Gentile believer can become a member of God's house, the visible church." In our Confession of Faith, chapter 7, we read this. "Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called a covenant of grace, whereby he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe." So far, so good. This is the gospel. Nothing controversial about this. But I haven't come to doctrine three yet. The third doctrine that is illustrated by these verses is this. It is that the blessings of the covenant of grace also extend to the households of believing participants. The blessings of the covenant of grace also extend to the households of its believing participants. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Paul is saying something here that is truly remarkable. That the jailer's personal saving faith not only ushers himself into the visible church, but his family as well. The covenant blessings extend to the children of those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved. His household is no longer a pagan household with a Christian head. It is now reckoned to be a Christian household. Again, we confess, Larger Catechism 62, what is the visible church? Answer, the visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and their children. In other words, in the covenant of grace, God views his people as families. It's more than just a covenant with individuals. It is a family covenant. Now that, of course, needs some clarification. And that, of course, raises many questions, and I promise we're going to get to them. Before we go on, let me simply ask this question. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to that defining moment in your life as this man did? If not, you and your household are in great peril. But if so, then you and your household enjoy the great covenant blessings of the visible church. And these are the blessings that have a great and glorious history. The covenant blessings of the Christian household must be followed, secondly, by a consideration of the antiquity of the Christian household. The antiquity of the Christian household. What other biblical support is there for these blessings extending to the Christian household? Well, the evidence goes back to antiquity. It would be a great mistake to base these doctrinal conclusions on this passage alone. That's not what we're doing this morning. It's a great example of why we have to be careful about proof texting. We can cite a proof text that we think just settles the matter. This is not a verse that settles the matter. Many questions still need to be answered. So as always, we must see the meaning of these verses in the light of their fuller biblical context. When we do, we see that a clear pattern of the covenanted household emerges from the very earliest chapters of the Bible. So let's do a very quick tour. You all know, I trust, that the covenant of grace first appears in the book of Genesis. Genesis 3, verse 15, that speaks of the offspring of the woman, Jesus Christ, who crushes the head of the serpent. But then this gospel promise is confirmed to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7, where God shows to Abraham that this promise also contains this covenant household principle. Genesis 17, 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. This is the ancient covenant household pattern, and it continues throughout the Bible. We see it, do we not, in the second commandment. God's mercy, we read, is to 1,000 generations of those that love me and keep my commandments. You can think of several examples in the stories of the Old Testament. By faith, Rahab, the Gentile, is saved and her household. Joshua 6:25. Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she has. So she dwells in Israel to this day. Visible church. We just sang from the Psalm, Psalm 103. Verses 17 and 18, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant. What happens when we get into the New Testament? Well, we find the same thing. Jesus Christ himself affirmed the place of the children of believers in the covenant. When he said in Matthew 19:13, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. You think of the nobleman in John 4, who believed Jesus' word that his son would live. And so we read John 4, verse 53, and he himself believed, and his whole household. You see, my friends, when an unbeliever like the jailer in our text trusts Jesus, the Bible speaks of it as salvation having come to a house. Remember the story of Zacchaeus? Luke 19, verse 9, and Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also," that individual believer, Zacchaeus, "is a son of Abraham." This is not simply a household whose head happens to be saved. It is now a Christian home. The status of this household in God's sight has changed. So, as we saw earlier, at Pentecost, Peter reaffirms precisely the same household terms of the covenant of grace. Acts chapter 2, verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." That's why you remember in Acts 11, Cornelius is told by the angel, "Call for Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." And so we could go on. All of these examples, and there are many, many more, they are nothing but expressions of the one everlasting covenant of grace. When Paul told the jailer that his conversion had profound implications for his household, he was simply expressing the continuity of the household blessings of the covenant of grace as they had been proclaimed by God since antiquity. Well, the covenant blessings of the Christian household and the antiquity of the Christian household naturally leads us in the third place to the sign of the Christian household. And we find this sign in verses 32 and 33. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized." As you know, when we make covenants, we often exchange symbols that speak to us of the solemn arrangement that has been entered into. In a few weeks' time, Mike and Heather here are going to be married, and they will be exchanging wedding rings as a sign, an external visible sign of the covenant that they have entered into. And God does exactly the same for us. When God makes a covenant, he also provides our weak faith with visible reminders of what he has committed to do for us. What is the sign of the great covenant of grace God has made with his people and their children after them? Well, as we mentioned earlier, in the old covenant, it was circumcision. Genesis 17:10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." And in the New Testament again, Peter at Pentecost takes up the same language, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off." I trust that we see the pattern here unfolding to us in Scripture. That just as Abraham, that first generation Gentile believer, undergoes a household circumcision, including his infant children, even so the Philippian jailer, first generation Gentile believer, undergoes a household baptism. And immediately we read, he and all his family were baptized. Now we don't know if there were infants present in this man's family. But friends, we don't need to. The material point is this. It is that the same covenantal pattern is alive and well in the New Testament. If this man did have children, which is the natural reading of oikos, as we've seen, then they too were baptized. They were not baptized to bring them into the covenant of grace. They were baptized because they already are participants by virtue of God's promise to their believing parent. And so, my friends, I would submit to you that the burden of proof lies not with us who include children in the covenant, but with those who would argue for their sudden exclusion from this covenant after millennia of God showing mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and who keep His commandments. Again, we confess, Larger Catechism 166, baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, until they have professed their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. But infants descended from parents professing faith in Christ and obedience to Him are, in that respect, within the covenant and to be baptized. Now, there are many examples that we could cite of this. We see the pattern elsewhere in the New Testament. We just read an example earlier, Acts 16, 14 and 15. The Lord opened Lydia's heart, and she and her household were baptized. It's most likely that the household of Cornelius was baptized in Acts 10, and the household of Crispus in Acts 18, verse 8. And 1 Corinthians 1, 16, Paul says, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. That's, of course, why the children of believers are then personally addressed in Paul's epistles, not as little pagans, but as little members of the visible church, when he commands them, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Ephesians 6, 1 and Colossians 3, 20. Now, I realize that all of this no doubt raises a great many questions. Are we saying, for example, that there was something automatic about this transaction? That these children in the man's household were converted by the faith of their father or by the sprinkling of the waters of baptism? Well, here's what we don't mean. We don't mean that every individual member of the jailer's household that evening was automatically regenerated because the jailer's faith or because of their baptism. This is why the English Standard Version, I think the most accurate translation, says this: he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, it may be that the entire household had personally been converted, but we're not told. Not necessarily so. What we do mean, though, is that the blessings of the covenant promise, which this Gentile convert has embraced, are now brought to bear upon his children as well, just as they have since the days of Abraham. Again, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7, 14, tells us that the children of at least one believing parent are to be reckoned holy, holy. God's saving intent is extended to his children in a special way. They now receive the inestimable blessing of membership of the visible church, the church of the Philippians, with access to all the ordinances of God, the means of grace, by which they too should be expected to personally profess their own saving faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, covenant children still need to be converted. Of course they do. Like Lydia, they need the Holy Spirit to open their hearts to respond to the message. They too have sinful hearts that need to be washed away of their sin. But the difference is this. The difference is that now they have the covenant promise to claim, that by the proper use of the means of grace in the context of the Christian household and the visible church of which they are now members, we expect that they will indeed someday profess that they have been converted and are trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. This gracious sovereignty of God does not exclude or ignore, of course, the responsibility of man. Each of us here, each of us as individuals, will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the great tragedy is that on that day, there will be many who have proved in the end to be covenant breakers. Covenant breakers. The God of the covenant is still the God of election. For those of you here this morning who grieve for straying children, you do not grieve as those that have no hope. As long as the covenant stands, as long as there is breath in their lungs, you have a promise to plead. A promise to plead that God may show mercy to those who have broken this covenant to all intents and purposes. So friends, there is a breadth to the grace of God that we often overlook. He delights to work with households, with families, and not just in a kind of atomistic way with individuals. And I would ask you this morning, has salvation not only come to you, has it come to your household? Do you view your household as God does, with covenant privileges and promises for you and your household to claim? Or do you view your household as no better off than a pagan household? One commentator has written, "We are not to think of the dinner table as surrounded mostly with Israelites, but with the newly arrived Amalekite sitting sullenly off to the side in his high chair. Our homes are to be considered part of the covenantal olive tree, and this certainly includes the olive shoots around the table." Quoting there, of course, from Psalm 128 that we just sang. So the covenant blessings and the antiquity and the sign of the Christian household. And lastly, I want us to make some application. Let's consider in the fourth place the obligations of the Christian household. We've stated already that there's nothing automatic here about the covenant of grace. The parents of the Christian household who bring their children for baptism have duties to perform, vows that they have taken, as do the members of the Christian household. So what, first of all, are the obligations for baptized Christian parents? Well, you parents here this morning, let me remind you, as I remind myself, that the covenant of grace is a promise. And promises are there to be pleaded. Promises are there to be believed. They are not there to be taken for granted. In other words, God has made a good faith promise to be the God of your children after you, and that calls for faith to that end, but it also calls for the use of means to that end. What does this jailer do? Verse 32. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed away their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." You see what the jailer does in verse 32? Very important. He's careful that the word of the Lord is spoken to all who are in his household. You see that? In other words, the jailer, having believed, he doesn't keep these good tidings to himself. So what does this look like practically for you who are Christian parents? How do you bring the word of God to all who are in your house, as this jailer did? Well, let me ask you some questions. Do you teach your children, your covenant children, of their need of personal salvation in Jesus Christ? "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved" is not for adults only. Explain to them the significance of their baptism, that their sins need to be washed away, and that they need to prove their baptism by baptized lives. Do you regularly attend the worship services together? After all, since your children are members of the visible church, and since its ordinances are the means by which God will keep his covenant promises to be your God and the God of your children after you, why, I ask, would you work against God by depriving your family of these means of grace? Maybe you miss the occasional service. Maybe you model a less than enthusiastic attitude about going to church. You see, you cannot expect to show a lukewarm commitment to the church and then expect somehow magically your children are going to show something more. Did your family observe the Sabbath day together? Do you seize this great opportunity to set aside the things of this world and focus their minds on heaven? Or are you training your children to see it as just any other day by your own example? Do you lead your family in worship together on the other 6 days of the week? Reading and explaining the word, praying and perhaps even singing together? Do you teach your children to have personal devotions, and do you model that for them? Does your home model good works? A good example of that might be hospitality. You notice here in our text that no sooner had the jailer been converted than he was showing Christian love by cleaning their wounds and bringing them into his house and setting food before them. I wonder what impression is given to the stranger that is within your gates. Whether you have a large family here this morning, or maybe whether you're Lydia, single, with your own house. Is it evident to all those that you welcome into your house that you are one that says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord? Genesis 18, verse 19, God says of Abraham, "For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham all that he has promised him." God had made a promise to Abraham, a covenant of grace, to be his God and the God of his children after him. And what are the means that God will use to bring about his sovereign plan to be the God of his covenant children? It will be Abraham, the believing head of the household, directing his children after him to keep the way of the Lord. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." There are also, as we close, obligations for baptized covenant children, aren't there? Let me say a word this morning to you young people. Those of you who are covenant children, those of you who have been presented for baptism, your parents have an obligation towards you, but that does not leave you off the hook. God wants your heart too. He wants your heart too. And that's what your baptism means. Your baptism, you see, it's kind of like an engagement ring. And you know how it is, like an engagement ring. God has promised to be your God. What a great blessing this is. What are you going to do with that gift, that engagement ring? You're going to take it off, and you're going to fling it from you. You're going to accept God's promise in your heart and say, "Yes, Lord, I will trust in Jesus for myself, and I will lead a baptized life." A baptized life means having your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. A baptized life means professing Christ, just as this Philippian jailer did. Now, your salvation story may not be just as dramatic. There may not be any earthquakes in your testimony. But if you're trusting Jesus, Christian young person, tell someone. Tell your parents. There are few things that will thrill and excite them more to say, "Mom, Dad, I'm trusting Jesus. I've given my life to Him." A baptized life means bearing the fruit of the Spirit, living like Jesus did with His help. A baptized life means making your best friends other baptized people, God's people in the church. Do you realize how privileged you are to be a member of the visible church? Every week you come to this place, you hear the good news of Jesus, and you are called and summoned by Him to believe it and to live it out in your life. So what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Your baptism, young person, says to you, trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus every day. Trust him to take away your sins and to make you holy. Trust him to help you live for him. Trust him to take you to heaven when you die. Thomas Watson says, "Let us who are baptized labor to find the blessed fruits of it in our own souls, not only to have the signs of the covenant, but the grace of the covenant." Don't be like Esau. Esau, who broke his covenant with God. Don't break the promise. Trust in Jesus. Here then, my friends, are the obligations laid upon us. Obligations for you, and obligations also for your household. You have a great God. A great God who has made a great covenant. May he remember his covenant with you. May he remember his covenant with your little ones. May he remember his covenant with your strays. And may you look to him and learn how to plead the covenant of grace for you and also for your household. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we do confess to you that we are sinners in need of grace, every one of us. And we acknowledge that it is only grace that can save us, even the covenant of grace that you have made, the promise you have made, O God our Father, with your Son Jesus Christ, and all who are united to him by faith. O God, we ask and pray that you would keep your promise. We ask, O God, that you would be pleased, O Lord, to bless our households, that these little ones and these young people who have been baptized would think carefully upon your claim upon their lives. We ask, O God, that you would be pleased in time to bring each one of them to publicly profess the faith of their parents as their own faith. And we ask, Lord God, that you would do so before sin scars them. And Lord, for those who to all intents and purposes seem to have rebelled against your great covenant promise, we ask, O Lord God, that you would remember mercy. We ask, O Lord God, that you would be pleased to use the means of grace which were applied to them in their youth. And Lord, now that many of them have left this place and are living their own lives, we ask, O God, that your word would not return empty, that all those years of training would indeed bear fruit in your perfect time. O Lord our God, we ask and pray that you would bless this family that has come forward and joined with us today. We ask a blessing upon the Masculier family. And Lord, upon all of us, we need your grace. Forgive the sins of our parenting, those of us who are parents. Enable us, O Lord God, to claim your promise with deeper faith. And enable us, O Lord, to keep our obligations looking to you. And Lord God, for those who are looking forward to establishing households, we ask a blessing upon them also, that you would cause them to think carefully upon the ramifications of this covenant of grace. And Lord, for those in our midst who are single, those like Lydia, who have their own homes, we ask a blessing upon them. Make them bear great fruit. Open their homes, O Lord God, so that they may be shining testimonies to this covenant of grace. Lord God, that people who enter their gates would say, "This is a home in which the name of Jesus is revered." Lord God, you have placed us in many situations in life. Enable us to be faithful to you in each of them. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.